That isn't the right message. Don't ever waste your time on a lost person trying to teach them some difficult doctrine. Don't waste your time teaching lost people about, you know, the pre-tribulation rapture. Wrong message. It really is. Oh, it's okay to tell them about the rapture, but it ain't going to really save their souls. When you're gone, it might help convict them a little bit, but when you're gone, that'll convict too. You, whether you said it, talking about water baptism to a lost person, you know, isn't the right message. Therefore, in these parables, Jesus taught so that they couldn't understand them, so that the lost, the unbeliever, would not understand it, and therefore would not incur a greater judgment on himself for sinning against more light. You see, he cannot actively rebel against something he does not perceive. And the Bible does teach degrees of punishment. So it's the love of God. The only message they need to hear is the simple gospel, not light in other subjects for them to rebel against, because any rebellion against light will always incur judgment. And God didn't want to judge them any worse than it's already going to be. Did you perceive that? Do you see the goodness of God in this? All right, now, one other thing I want to mention. It's very important in these parables. Every book you're going to buy will disagree with me. So be it. And yet they don't completely. Now listen. As you study these parables, those of you that have taught, you'll notice it talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as though they're two different things. In these parables, if you will compare in your homework this week, Matthew 13 with Luke 8 and Mark 4, you'll see that every time, without exception, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Same parable, exact parable. And Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. And Mark and Luke always call it the kingdom of God. And yet people make a big deal that they're different. Now, there is a difference, but they're trying to use this parable to teach it. The earthly kingdom here is one kingdom, but the kingdom of the universe that God controls is a bigger kingdom that this little one down here is a part of. Yes, they're right in that sense. Do you hear what I'm saying? They're trying to say that there's a bigger kingdom. It's true, but they're trying to take these parables and they'll tell you, see, one time where one guy will tell you, call it the kingdom of God, and every time, anywhere in the book of Matthew, he just automatically calls it the kingdom of heaven. And every time, Mark and Luke, telling the same parable, calls it the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is wrong to differentiate on that basis. Okay, even though there really are two different kingdoms. In other words, when the kingdom comes to earth and we have the millennial kingdom, that's not the kingdom of the universe. It's the kingdom God promised to David and his offspring. Now, parting shots, the setting for the parable. You're going to love it. See, what brought all this in? Remember I told you back at verse 1? You're remembering now. Verse 1, you'd forgotten. That something had happened on the day before. Why is Jesus fussing about their hearing and their hearts and telling them this is why they can't understand? What happened that was so bad? The setting, beloved, is chapter 12, just before. Okay, so if we're going to understand this, we need to get what's happened. Now, I'll just tell you, if you read from verse 22 to verse 42, you'll get it. Well, I'll tell it to you, the highlights of it. You know this story. It's very, very famous. We all know it. In this story, Jesus, in Matthew 12, has healed by casting a demon out of a demon-possessed man. This miracle, they saw it. They saw it happen. Jesus preached. They heard with their ear, as Isaiah said there, as he quoted from Isaiah here in chapter 13. That seeing with their eye, they do not perceive. That hearing with their ear, they don't understand, because their heart has waxed cold and hard. Why does Jesus say this? Why is he so scathing in this denunciation? When Jesus cast the demon out, the great question was asked in verse 23. The multitude, all the people said, could this be, look at it, could this be the Son of David? Who did they mean? The Messiah. Yes. Listen, they didn't say, could this be a Son of David? When they said, could this be the Son of David, they meant the Messiah who was going to reign on in the earthly kingdom and sit on David's throne. Now, notice what the leadership answered. And I might add that the leadership in religion has always opposed Jesus. Nothing's new. But when the Pharisees heard this in verse 24, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, they say, no, he's not the Messiah. Absolutely not. Hey, God's given them a chance just like Pharaoh. Light has been given. They should have fallen on their faces before God and repented. But they fought the light that God gave, and their hearts got harder. And so Jesus, from this moment on, begins to warn about their hard hearts, and beware how you hear. And so the key is in verse 33 and the first part of 30. Look at the first part of verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. If you belong to some religious organization and they're not strongly for Jesus, such as the Masons, they're not strongly for Jesus, then they are against him. If any of your friends are not strongly for Jesus, then they're against him. If you won't pray at your little lodge in the name of Jesus, then you're against him. Look at verse 33. Either, and no gray, black or white, step across the line. Do you see it? Do you see Jesus make people make a decision? Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad, because a tree is known by its fruit. Now, we're going to see him use that in a few minutes to explain a parable. And what I'm saying is this, that Jesus is explaining why the leaders reached the wrong conclusion. And many of the others, their hearts were hard, and when they got more light, it made them even get harder. What you also notice in that parable, though we're not going to read it, that Jesus also in that parable taught that Satan had a kingdom, and a lot of people didn't know that, just like God did in verse 25, 26, and 28. And he went another step and said, nevertheless, God's kingdom is more powerful. Hallelujah. Now, beloved, listen to me. Jesus' miracles in this chapter and in all the other rest of the Gospels proved to any honest person that he had power, that he had authority, and that authority could only come from God, over sickness, death, over sin. You, pick up your bed and walk. We don't like that. Your sins are forgiven you. We don't like that. Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or just say pick up your bed and walk? He clearly proved he had power and authority over sin. Only God could do that. He proved by this miracle that he had power over Satan and authority over him. And if this is true, it proves that he had power over all mankind, over all the world, over all the universe. Therefore, he is the Lord. And the only thing that an honest person could do would be repent and fall down and worship. And when they didn't, they got harder. So naturally, they did not perceive the parables. And he began to preach to them in parables to keep them from incurring upon themselves an even greater judgment. But this word, the mysteries of the kingdom, what do you mean by that? By definition, let me give you the Bible definition of what a mystery is. See, cults have mysteries. And no matter how long you stay in these cults, you never understand what's going on. They see to it. Well, if you're a Mason, you just keep going up and up and up, and you never figure out what's going on. They don't intend for you to. On and on. Cults always do that. Now, the word mystery in the Bible. Now, these are kingdom parables, and that's very important. Please hear me carefully in these next 5 and 10 minutes. Listen carefully. You see, the Jews, when Jesus came, John the Baptist included, had every reason to expect a physical, literal kingdom and a king. The Old Testament taught it. They expected it because the Bible taught it. And so now comes the problem is, here's all these years they've been promised a king and a kingdom. Now the king comes and he doesn't look like a king. He looks like a farmer. He looks like a shepherd. And they don't perceive this. And The problem is that the Jewish people had backslidden, had taken tradition and added to the Scripture to the point that they believed, for example, like many of you Catholics have been taught, that if you're a Catholic, you're just going to be saved. Like many of you Pentecostals have been taught, speak in tongues, you're going to make it. Like some of you other church people have been taught, I got water baptized, that's it. I don't have to have my heart changed. I got baptized. I'm not going to follow God. Like others of you have been told, you just come to our class over at the Lutheran church or the Episcopalian church, and we'll teach you a little basic Bible, and then you can say, sign our little confirmation card. And if Jesus ever comes to see you someday at judgment, you just pull out your little confirmation card that you belonged to certain church, and therefore Jesus, well, that's just it. Well, these Jews had the same problem. And what they were offering Jesus was their foreskins. They said, Jesus, God, you got to be happy with us. We've been circumcised. What more could a God want? You got to admit, that's even tougher than a Lutheran confirmation class. And so the point is that the Jews expected to receive the kingdom because they were Jews. They were physically circumcised. They expected to receive it as a reward for the fact that they had just been born in the right bed. Now listen to me. Jesus comes along and just blows them out of the tubes and teaches, you're not going to see me as a king till you repent. The kingdom is at hand. But I'm not interested in the foreskin of your male parts. I want the foreskins of your hearts. And unless you do that, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, this just flat went against their tradition. So a problem comes. When Jesus dies and is resurrected, the apostles are all, is this the kingdom? Now you're going to do it, Jesus? Now? And we're going to see this in a moment. So that they've been waiting for it, and what Jesus is going to tell them, in effect, and we're going to see this in these next few minutes, is wait a little longer. During this period of time, which we call, this was a mystery. You say, what do you mean a mystery? This is something that was in the Old Testament that was not clearly understood or explained. There were allusions to it, but it wasn't crystal clear. Looking back on it, we can see, oh yeah, I see it. But if you had been in the Old Testament looking forward, you wouldn't have spotted it. In other words, let me give you some examples of it. Here's what I'm saying. That when you read the Old Testament, you could see that there were scriptures talking about the Messiah being a suffering, rejected servant. And you could see other scriptures talking about him being the conquering King of glory. But what you could not perceive clearly at all was that there would be two comings of this same Messiah. Now, one thing that would allude to it, that we've been studying in the past on the feasts, here's a veiled allusion to it. The first feast of the Jews, which is a skeleton outline of all history, insofar as the kingdom is concerned, was divided into the Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, all in the month of Nisan, and then in the third month on the sixth day, 50 days after the resurrection, 53 days after crucifixion, was Pentecost. And that was separated from the other feast that came in the seventh month, that is the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, by a 3.5 to 4 month period with no rain, the long hot summer, which looking back on it, we can see represents the period of Israel in exile, having rejected the Messiah who was the Passover and the first fruits and who showered on them the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When that was rejected, they went into the long hot summer of exile. No water, no Holy Spirit. All right, here's another graph that shows the rainfall in Israel. And all I want you to see from this is here are the months. On the left, beginning September, October, November through August, observe that June, July, August, and September, there's almost no rain in Israel. It's common of nearly all the countries around that sit right on the Mediterranean. and that it begins to rain at the end of September and the 1st of October. Those are called the early or former rains. And when those rains first hit, they soften up the soil so that the farmers, because it's baked hard from the summer, then the farmers can scratch it a little bit and get some seed in it. Then it rains a little bit more, and they begin to germinate. Then it keeps raining, and most of the rain comes in the wintertime there. But you see, you got to have more. How many of you got to have more than rain to get a seed to grow? You got to have warmth. And so in the winter, it's too cold, so they're not germinating here. Then as March, April, and May begin to come, it begins to warm up. But you got to have more than that warmth. Then you need some more rain, and so comes the latter rains that bring it. So yes, this would be a veiled illusion to the fact that there would be a time gap between the first and second coming of Jesus, between the time when he came as a suffering, rejected servant, like in Isaiah 52 and 53, and when he comes as the King of glory, like in Psalms 24. So the question is, all right, oh, there's another illusion in the Old Testament, that there would be a period of time. For remember, Jesus is the Son of David. It's okay if you nod that you remember he's referred to as the Son of David. Remember that David was anointed to be king years and years and years before he actually got to sit on the throne, indicating there would be a time between Jesus, the Messiah's anointing as king, which happened when John the Baptist baptized him. He was anointed Messiah. God spoke from heaven and said, "This is him. This is the one." But there's a long time between his anointing to be king and when he actually sits on the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne, not a heavenly throne. He has never sat on that earthly throne. And so, yes, many veiled illusions. Now, the question is, you see, that's a mystery. It's something that was hard to see in the Old Testament, but when you get the New Testament revelation, it's duck soup to see a time, you know, looking back, that there were many ways you could tell that there would be a gap. Now the question is, since this period of time, like the summer on their agricultural calendar, is a time with Israel in exile as a nation, not as individuals. Many individual Jews, millions of individual Jews have been saved during this period of time. 3,000 of them at the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 more just a few days later, and all through time. But also, with the Israel as a nation in exile, the Gentile nations have carried the gospel. And they are sowing. Now, the question then is pounding, well, we don't know what's supposed to happen. The Messiah has come. What happens next? When is the kingdom? And so this parables that Jesus is going to tell us is, he's going to say, "Oh, okay, I'll explain the mystery that wasn't clear in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen between now, my returning to heaven, and my coming back the second time. I'm going to tell you everything you will need to know." And when he finishes, there's still one burning question they've got. Now let's look at that very fast as we close. Look with me quickly at Luke 17. Verse 20. When he, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. For as lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Revelations 22:20 defines that, saying he comes quickly, like lightning, when he comes. Boom. But see, for a long time, it doesn't seem like he's going to come. In other words, God's saying, once you see him coming, he's coming quick. Once it starts, it'll start. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now see, that's blowing their minds. That's blowing their minds. They're ready for the kingdom now. He's been telling them to repent. The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." Now many people, this verse, in verse 20 and 21, has caused much confusion in the church, along with such scriptures as Romans 14, verse 17, that says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy." And they say, "Well, golly, maybe there isn't going to be any literal kingdom. This is the kingdom now, and it's the kingdom is just, well, you just have a lot of joy and righteousness and peace." But you see, that can't be true. Notice you're in Luke 19. Luke 17. Do y'all see that you're at Luke 17? Turn to Luke 19, and please observe that to do that, Luke 19 comes after Luke 17. All right? It's important doctrinally. And look at verse 11. In other words, many people are saying, see, Jesus was saying that, and there's no way that when Jesus said the kingdom of God was within them, the men he was talking to, that he meant they were saved. Those were Christ-rejecting Pharisees and Sadducees. He was locating where the king, he was telling them where the kingdom's got to be but first. See, they wanted to go into a physical kingdom, earthly kingdom, and he said, first of all, you got to get the kingdom of God inside you. Amen. Before you're going to get into the kingdom. Now look what he says, verse 11 of Luke 19. They heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. What a weird thing to say. When many people are teaching that the kingdom already came back there in chapter 17, when Jesus said it does not come with observation. But it has to come with observation, because he said it would be like lightning. Well, which is Jesus talking about? Remember the model prayer in Matthew 6:10? Jesus said, pray. Now look, if Jesus is the king and he's already brought the kingdom, it's already come. And that's it. That's as good as it's going to get. I have a question. Why did Jesus tell us to pray that the kingdom would come, if it already come when Jesus come, when he was here? You know, it just, see, this is foolishness. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 promised that Jesus would reign on the throne of David. Look at that. We're still in Luke. This is the promise right at the beginning. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Verse 31, speaking of Jesus, he will be great. Gabriel is telling this to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's an earthly throne. David sat on an earthly throne, never the throne of heaven. Jesus already was the God of heaven come to earth. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now listen to me. So can you see that Luke 17 was teaching that God required a circumcised new heart, a spiritual circumcision, not just a physical one, in order to enter into the kingdom that Jesus was offering, the kingdom that the Bible had always offered? Not just being a physically circumcised Jew was going to get them in. They had to be a spiritually circumcised Jew, and that came by accepting Jesus as Messiah and being born again. So that the spiritual birth and entry into the spiritual kingdom is without observation. When you get spiritually born into the kingdom of God, it happens without observation. I may not have been there to see it. You may not have been looking in a mirror. No one can look at you and tell that you just became a prince. Look, you go up to a guy the next minute and say, I just became a prince. You don't look like one to me. Entering the kingdom of God comes first of all by spiritually entering. If you don't spiritually enter, you'll never enter. But if you spiritually enter, like Abraham and Daniel and all that bunch, someday you will physically enter the literal 1,000-year reign on this earth. And that's what these verses are talking about. Now, let's finish on this kingdom so that you see it clearly in Matthew 21, verse 43. Very rapidly. Matthew 21, 43. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and to lost people, to the Pharisees and many others, to the crowd. And look what he says in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. Look. Jesus says the Jewish nation is going to have the kingdom taken away from them and given to another kingdom, the Gentiles, during the long hot summer, during the period of exile that the Jews are out of the land, and given to someone that will bring forth fruit. See, they were making Pharisees out of the people, not God followers. They were making Sadducees, not lovers of God. Now, this is stated, if you'll notice, this parable is given during the last 6 days of Jesus' life. Hear that. He said that the kingdom is being taken away from Israel, out of their hands, in the last 6 days of his life. Now, With that in mind, quickly turn to Acts and chapter 1. Though we don't have time to look at it tonight, in Luke chapter 24, verse 43, after the resurrection, after he talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he comes back and sees all the disciples, and the scripture says in Luke 24, 43, he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, the Old Testament, and that in that he taught them that everything in the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, all the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms, were about him. Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you something that's going to blow your minds. Most churches teach that the disciples never caught on, that they never understood, that to the last they were ignorant and stupid. And here's what they base it on. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they came together, they asked Jesus, this is 40 days after the resurrection. Now look, 6 days before he is killed, he tells them the kingdom is being taken from Israel. Now, 40 days after the resurrection, which is, so in other words, we're talking about roughly a 50-day period here, they asked Jesus this, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And people say, Bibles, teachers, preachers, books, commentaries say, these fools never understood. Even, isn't it sad? Jesus' students, this, at the very end, never caught on. Well, that says Jesus is the stupidest and worst teacher that ever lived if he couldn't even teach that much. Listen to me. The reason, and they butcher that verse. The answer is in verse 3. It says, Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking to them of the things pertaining and concerning the kingdom of God. Listen to me. After the resurrection, Jesus got with them, and during those 40 days, this says he taught them over and over about the kingdom of God. They needed to know because they were in mental anguish to know the mysteries. What happens now? The Messiah has come. We only know scriptures that teach us the Messiah comes and sets up the kingdom. The Messiah has come, but Jesus said, no, first I have to suffer, be rejected, and die. They say, okay, Jesus, verse 6, okay, Jesus. And for 40 days, he has taught them everything they need to know about the kingdom. And it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 43, he opened their minds to understand it. They perfectly understand. There's only one thing they don't know. There's only one thing bothering them, and it has to do with being a mystery. Jesus, when will you at this time? The only issue is timing. In other words, there was no doubt in their minds after he had taught them those 40 days that the kingdom was going to come literally. And that Israel would be restored like the whole Old Testament taught. And so they asked, now look, Jesus, back when you explained those mystery parables to us in Matthew 13, you know the mystery? How long is it going to be? The Messiah came the first time. We never figured he was coming a second time. Now, there are allusions to that even in Isaiah, that he would come the second time. But it wasn't easy to see. Now, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus' answer, verse 7, it is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put his own authority. He didn't say, you dummies, there ain't going to be any kingdom. He didn't say, dummies, I'm never going to give it back to Israel. See, they were very concerned. Jesus had told them he had taken the kingdom away from Israel and was going to give it to somebody else. Yet, he explained to them, obviously, from verse 3, comparing verse 3 and 6, that he would someday restore it back to the Jews. That happens during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. All right? Now, last verse, chapter 3 of Acts. Begin with me at verse 18. He says, these things that God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent. See, if you're going to make it into that spiritual kingdom, into the physical kingdom, first you've got to get into it spiritually. You've got to repent. Coming in as a physical Jew with being circumcised physically is not going to get you into this thing. You've got to be circumcised spiritually. The hardness of your heart, that foreskin of your heart, is going to have to be removed. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now listen, the next verse that we're going to read, more cults are tied up on this next verse, and I want to teach it to you quickly because it's perfectly tied into this, and it will explain this kingdom bit. What are the times of refreshing? If you go back into the Old Testament, it's always referred to in the book of Psalms and Isaiah that when the Messiah came in Zechariah, a fountain would open up in Zion, that waters would run, pure waters out of Zion. Ezekiel, the last chapters, taught that pure water, a river of water out of the temple would come flowing. The times of refreshing to anyone that knows the Old Testament is the time when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. Okay? Those are attributes of the kingdom. They're not the kingdom. Joy in the kingdom. It's an attribute of the kingdom. Keep it in context. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Okay, you got it? Jesus is coming again, this time not as the shepherd, but as the king. See, Moses was the shepherd. Joshua was the king, the captain of the army. Okay, showing two comings there too, but it was veiled. Christ, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, do you see that? Whom the heavens must receive until the... Okay, two great cult teachings come out of that verse. One is that Jesus cannot come back until we establish the kingdom on earth. Because here's how they interpret that verse. He must stay in heaven until all things are restored by us, so that he can float down from heaven and we can present it to him. Heresy. King Jesus is coming to establish it by himself, and that's what we're going to learn in the parables in Matthew 13. Number two, second great heresy. Do you see where it says, whom heaven must receive till the time of restitution of all things? Another horrible cult teaching is that everyone from this verse, this is what they base it on, that if all things will be restored, that means everyone will finally be saved, including the devil and the demons. Cults, there are many cults that teach that. Now, I want to show you how you know that isn't true. Now listen, first of all, these parables are going to teach it. Matt, the mystery parables of the kingdom are going to... See, mystery. You got a mystery, you don't understand it. See, so Bakerville, when we get through those parables, you're going to know every single thing about what's going to happen that you need to know from the time Jesus left till he comes again. And the only thing you aren't going to know is when, and he's already told you, it's not for you to know. If you did, you say, now you know what, Jesus is coming in 4 days. I think I'll live like hell for three, and then repent on the fourth. No. Then you wouldn't get any rewards. All right, now listen. Notice God's view of restoring all things is explained scripturally. In other words, you say, well, what does it mean, Brother Floyd, restore all things? What does it mean? You hadn't read far enough. Verse 23, it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from amongst the people. That's how you restore everything. It is restored by destroying the wicked, not by them repenting. In other words, when it was explained in Acts, just two verses later, how it's going to be restored. How did God restore heaven when there was a rebellion in heaven? He cast out the rebellious sons. He cast them out. How is God going to restore all things on earth that's been screwed up ever since Adam sinned? By casting out the wicked, and by God coming back in the flesh like he did with Adam in the garden and walking with him face to face. And from what we just said, you should never be confused about the kingdom again. It ought to be duck soup to you that, hey, it looked like God was contradicting himself, didn't it? The kingdom comes without observation. You will observe it like lightning flashing. God, make up your mind. Problem? Context. One was speaking of how to come into the into the spiritual kingdom by the new birth. You don't see that happen. It comes without observation. It happens within you. When that happens, you will eventually someday enter the physical kingdom. And the disciples said, when, Lord? And he said, that's not for you to know yet. Now, don't try and figure it out. Jesus already said you can't figure it out. Be sin to try. You're saying Jesus, see, if you try and figure it out, you just called him a liar. He said you can't. But he said you could know the time and the seasons. You know it's close. In Mark chapter 4, verse 10, it says, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12,
ask him about the parables. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 9, his disciples ask him what this parable might be. In other words, when Jesus got in, he didn't just begin to blurt out the answers. In Luke 8 and 9, verse 9, they didn't understand it. All right? Now, that's important that we see this. They didn't understand the parable. So they ask him. Now, you can't get that out of Matthew 13. So you see, that's God's way of rewarding you for being diligent. These three parables are not word for word. If they were, why bother to have three, right? You know what I mean? Why write it three times? But God rewards you by having little phrases, clauses, even sometimes an entire verse that the other one didn't have, so that the story fits together best when you get all that God said and put it side by side. And so, since they ask, verse 18, back at Matthew 13, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures only for a little while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, and that's the word logos there, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. He becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Beloved, to help you to understand this parable, I want to again give you this little brief introduction on farming in Israel. And you can find this in the Bible, especially in Isaiah. The Israelis at the time of the scripture didn't plow, didn't farm as we do. They didn't have these big, heavy metal steel plows. You know the old joke about how the University of Texas always ends up with such big linemen on the football team. They say the coaching staff drives all over Texas, and when they see these big, huge boys plowing out in the field, they walk over to them and ask them which way it is to Beaumont. And if they point with their finger and say, well, Beaumont's over there, they're not interested in him. But if he picks up the plowing points, they sign him up on the spot. Well, in the Bible days, we didn't have those kind of plows. And farming in Palestine was really basically very simple. First of all, the ground was very hard because it hadn't rained all summer long. It doesn't rain in Israel for about 3.5 to 4 months. Then the early rains begin to fall, and as soon as you get your first thunder showers, and the ground has slightly now been loosened up by the rain, the farmer goes out and scratches the surface sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't even do that. Sometimes he just throws the seed out on the surface. But other times he'll take something much like you would a rake and just loosens the surface and broadcasts the seed on his land. Quite frequently, his little piece of field will actually even have a footpath that winds its way through the field. So naturally, some of the seed will fall right on the footpath. When he finishes broadcasting, sometimes they don't do anything. Sometimes they just let the rain itself bury the seed in the mud. But often they'll take a very light, simple metallic plow that's very light, just on a stick with a little piece of metal at the bottom, and they have to lean on it to give it a little weight at all. And they will only move a very, very small amount of dirt, just quarter of an inch, half inch of dirt, to cover up the seed that they've broadcast. And then as more of the rains come, the seed is settled and begins to germinate. Now, this is done during the end of September, 1st of October. But you see, it's not enough that you bury a seed to make it grow. Seeds have life within themselves. We have found seed, different wheats and grain seeds, in tombs, in Egyptian tombs, in pyramids that were thousands and thousands of years old, and planted them, and they still germinate. Now, what I'm saying is a seed just flat contains life within itself. But to get that seed to germinate, see, it didn't germinate in that tomb. It just sat there. It just sat there. To get it to germinate, you have to bury it. You have to apply water, but it takes more than that. You have to apply heat. Well, see, October is beginning to get cold in Palestine. November and December and January, they get a lot of rain, but it doesn't germinate. It's got to have heat. And it sits there until, you've guessed it, springtime, March and April. Then it begins to burst forth as over there they get more rain, called the latter rains or the late rains. And this is what brings it into full fruition. Now, when the farmer, what the farmer does then, you understand, he clears off his land of everything he can see before he broadcasts a seed. If he sees thorn bushes, he pulls them up. But you know, when you pull thorn bushes up, sometimes you rip off roots underneath. Now, hear me. Weeds and brambles and thorns do not have to be planted, do not have to be encouraged, do not have to be fertilized to get them to grow. It's part of the curse. They just grow. They grow great. They're just out there. Some of those seeds are getting blown around by the wind, and they'll be there. If he sees any rock, any stone, he'll dig it up and carry it out of his field. But you see, since he only, at best, fools around with just the very topmost of the topsoil, if there's a rock an inch, 2 inches, 3 inches below the surface that's not exposed at all, he'll never see it. He won't fool with it. And when he finishes and he's leveled and prepared the field for the seed, and he looks at it, it all looks the same to him. The field looks, to his eye, all potentially prospective for a good harvest. The farmer expects all of that field to produce, except one place, of course, the footpath that went through. It'd be very rare that that would produce. Now, observe that the seed is good and the sower was good. If there's a crop failure, it is not the fault of the seed or the sower. If there's a crop failure here, there's something wrong with the soil. But not to the naked eye. I'm looking at every one of you right now. As I begin to share these last minutes with you, you all look good to me. I have every reason to expect a good harvest from this message in your lives. I have every reason to expect. The field looks great, and it looks the same. It looks the same to me. Now, the difference will be your heart. If I really give you God's Word, the seed, the true seed, the living seed of God, then we all should have the same harvest. We should. Some of you in here may not be saved. You've never given Jesus Christ your heart. But you may have come in here tonight really looking, really wanting to know. You've been wanting to know God. You've been wanting to know about Him. You've been trying to find God. I want to tell you, if you're like that in here tonight, God's been looking for you a lot longer than you've been looking for Him. If you've come like that, you're going to find Him. Some of you may be in here tonight living in adultery, and you've come to hear a message that will titillate your spirit. You're not going to hear one of those. If you've come with a heart that's ready to repent, and repent means you're going to get out of that bed and go sleep by yourself. Now, if you're ready for that, you're going to get something out of this. But if you're determined that you're going to leave here and maintain your adulterous relationship, you're not going to get much out of this. Your heart's too hard. It won't be able to penetrate. The Word of God is not going to penetrate very deeply. It may bring you to repent before it's over with. And go sleep by yourself. Now, if you're ready for that, you're going to get something out of this. But if you're determined that you're going to leave here and maintain your adulterous relationship, you're not going to get married.